Certainly good again to see everyone this evening. Again, we have a number of visitors with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you're here. Those of you who are visiting your mothers, that's a very good thing. And you are to be commended in that because our mothers are very important and precious to us. I want to discuss in our lesson this evening the text of Luke chapter 14 as we continue our discussion of the life of our Lord. If you'll turn with me to that text, Luke chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. It's a pretty simple passage of Scripture with just one or two major points to be made from that. But it is an interesting study that we'll have this evening. I hope that you will enjoy it and benefit from it. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 14, where we are told that it happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Again, the passage is an interesting one for a number of different reasons. First of all, the first question that comes into mind is, what is dropsy? And I suppose that if we are not familiar with the term, it would be something that would give us pause. Dropsy actually is not an illness per se, but a symptom of illness. It has reference to the accumulation of fluids in the body, edema, swelling because of fluids. And of course, there were much greater limitations with regard to the medical knowledge that existed in the time of our Lord. And though Luke was a physician who narrated this particular text, it was a difficult thing to diagnose the cause of the dropsy, the cause of the accumulation of the fluid. It could be kidney disease. It could be heart disease, but they did not have the means of treating those things as they do today. And the commentators are fairly uniform in saying that dropsy is something that could very well be fatal. And I suppose with what we know about that, with regard to kidney disease and heart disease and other diseases that might cause such an accumulation of fluids, we can see that that is not an individual who is healthy. So I want you to kind of keep in your mind an individual who was so bloated with the accumulation of these things that it was obvious just at seeing that individual that he was suffering from dropsy and that Jesus had the ability instantly to heal him. We talk so much about the withered limb. We talk about the blindness. We talk about a man who is lame from the time that he was born. Here is an individual who had this great accumulation of fluid on his body. He was bloated, and then all of a sudden he wasn't. And this was because of the power of Jesus' ability. Now, with regard to this man, nothing really is known about it. This actually is the only time the account is given in the Gospels, and there is much that is not said about this particular occasion. Why was he there? Here they were gathered together in the place of a chief or ruler of the Pharisees. We might also ask the question, why was Jesus there? Now that's a pretty alarming thing that Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee. We know how Jesus characterized the Pharisees. There's no indication at any time past this point that he ever ate with Pharisees again. But here he, on this occasion, was in the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day. Why was the man there? Was he someone that the Pharisees had placed there in the hope that Jesus would attempt to heal him and then they would have reason to accuse him? We'll read another occasion in Matthew chapter 12 where that is exactly what had happened. Or maybe it was that Jesus saw this man and knew that it was an opportunity to make a point to the Pharisees. But what we do understand is that unlike some of the miracles that we've discussed so far in Jesus' ministry, the miracle here was not the point. At least not the point that was being made in the narrative. The point was the conversation, the one-sided conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees here. Jesus here has always exhibited a mastery of the situation. He was an individual that could not be in the testing and the assaying and in the examination of him be tripped up. And this is just another occasion where his mastery is very obviously shown. Now, what we would like to do, we try to have bullet points and ways to bring points out. I worked as best as I could to try to figure out a way to present this that would be beneficial in that way and couldn't. So what we're going to do is just look at the verses. So we're going to start off with the first verse. And there are a couple of things to note in this first verse. First of all, this individual was someone of importance. And there was a great number that had come into this home. We don't know how many individuals, but this was not just a private setting here. When we say the house of one of the chief Pharisees, it may be that you're reading from a different text, a ruler of the Pharisees, than what I am in the New King James Version. And there are actually a number of words that are used in the various translations. The King James Version says a chief Pharisee. Ruler here in the New King James. In the New American Standard, a leader of the Pharisees. And in the New International Version, a prominent Pharisee. We really don't know much about this man either. We don't know where this happened. We don't know what the village was. It may be that this individual was the ruler of the synagogue, the individual who was chief in the synagogue. It may have been that he simply was one of influence among them. But it was on the Sabbath day. We want to note that he came to eat bread on the Sabbath. And I want you to note, and this is the important consideration, that as he was there in their midst, he came into their home. And I must presume that he was invited into the home. He's invited into the home. He comes to the home of a chief Pharisee. And there they watched him closely. And so you can almost see the event in that light. And again, it is somewhat speculation, but I think as we look at other examples that we find in the New Testament of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, it is a pretty educated guess, and if it's not so here, it certainly is elsewhere. Perhaps they invited him in to examine him, to watch closely, to see what he was going to do for the express purpose of having something with which to accuse him. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there is in that phrase that they watched him closely something that could indicate an impure motive. When Thayer defines that, he says to stand beside and to watch assiduously, to observe carefully. And as one of the sub-definitions of this term, to watch closely, it says in a bad sense, it is to watch insidiously. In other words, there is an evil purpose in what they are doing. Yet, if that is not the case, definitionally, certainly contextually, there is an indication of that. With regard to their response to him, their interaction with Jesus on this particular occasion. And again, there are other examples of such malicious intent that is found throughout scriptures when you have Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees, with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the rulers, chief rulers among the Jewish people. Let me give you just a couple of examples. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, where Jesus, at one point in his ministry, he was accosted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We are told there in verse 1 of the text that they came testing him. And asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. I want you to recognize that in their interactions, the typical response of the Pharisees as a group, of the Sadducees as a group, of the scribes as a group, is that they wanted to consolidate and maintain their own power, and they perceived Jesus to be a threat. And so it is almost invariably the case that when they came to Jesus, it was for the purpose of tripping him up. Purpose of testing him, purpose of causing problems. There were other occasions when Jesus was in public and they were there and he did things that upset them and that angered them and caused them to seek him harm. Another passage in Luke chapter 11 and verses 53 and 54, we have another interaction between Jesus and these individuals. And on that particular occasion, he upbraided them. He admonished them, rebuked them severely for their unrighteousness. And I want you to notice in verse 53, we are told that as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say so that they might accuse him. And so this is the motivation that was typical of this ruling class. That as he upbraided them because of their unrighteousness, well, they were upset about this. They didn't take it kindly. And they sought to do everything that they could to destroy his reputation, later even to take his life, because they perceived him to be a threat to them. Now, as we go on into verses 3 and 4 of the text, we begin this conversation that Jesus had. And it was a one-sided conversation, because we are told that they remain silent. They're unwilling to respond to him. I want you to notice an interesting thing about the term answering that is found in this. It's something you see from time to time in the King James and New King James translation. It is an appropriate translation of the text, but when you hear the word answer, it seems to me that there would be something to precede it. And in fact, in the definition, that is so. The word that is used, answering, Jesus answering, spoke to them, is a response. It indicates that he is responding. But it is used a number of times with regard to Jesus in his discourses to indicate that Jesus was responding to something that had not yet been said. And I'm always mindful of the fact that Jesus had the ability to know the hearts and the minds of those to whom he spoke. There was a problem here. Again, as we recognize that they were looking at him closely, that Jesus recognized that he was on enemy ground. That he was an individual who was looking at people who did not trust him, people who did not like him, people who did not agree with him. And as such, there was a couple of responses that could be possible. He could have meekly ate his bread and left. He could have ignored the man with the dropsy, or he could do as he did. And recognizing their motivations, recognizing their thoughts, he answering them, asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, because of the fact that Jesus on this particular occasion initiated this particular interaction with the Pharisees, I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 12, where there is another example where it was that the Jewish leaders were the ones that confronted Jesus, but the parallels are striking. We are told that when he had departed, he went into the synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. So here we have an individual who is in need of healing. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But notice why they asked him this, that they might accuse him. Now I want you to notice the argument that Jesus made was identical to the one he gives here in our text. He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And this is in response to their question. This is, again, by divine decree, but also a proper and right interpretation of the law of Moses. He says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That was the declaration that Jesus made. That was the question they were asking him. They were provoking him, desiring a response, because it was a common concept in that day that it would be inappropriate to do good on the Sabbath. It would be inappropriate in this case to heal on the Sabbath, because that would constitute work. But they themselves did work on the Sabbath in the sense that they did good. When a necessity arose, he said, you know you do this. There is not a single one among you who would not get that sheep that fell into the pit on the Sabbath day and lift it out. That was considered an exception. And by the way, it was a legitimate exception as given in the law. And it is one that Jesus himself appealed to, but he said the man has greater value than the sheep. And that's a valid principle as well. But notice what happened. After he said that, he said to the man, verse 13, Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was restored as whole as the other. Again, here is a divine demonstration, one that is evident to all. And I think to myself again, I would love to have been present to see some of these miracles, because they stand out in such stark contrast to the claims of miracles today, where you have a man who was bloated because of fluids, and you've seen individuals with those problems, and then all of a sudden he wasn't anymore. A man whose hand was withered, and then the next moment it was as whole as his other hand. This was a divine demonstration of power. No man could do this unless God were with him. And yet in verse 14 of the text, the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how that they might destroy him. Now again, when we ask that question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's important that we make note of the prohibition of working on the Sabbath. This being a conflict as they sought to make that application to healing to provoke Jesus. And it only happened in our text. It also happened, as we just read in Matthew 12, it also can be found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 9, as well as Luke chapter 13 and verses 10 through 17, and very well may be found in other places. There was a prohibition of working on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And this was something that the Jews, and Jews even today, if they are observing their religion, they practice resting on the Sabbath day and doing no work on the Sabbath day. So it was forbidden. But again, not exclusively, not extensively, not in the sense that they were precluded from doing good, as we'll talk about in just a few moments' time. But then you'll notice the response of them in the 14th chapter in verse 4 of the text, we are told that they kept silent. Now again, I want you to remember what was stated there in Matthew chapter 12, other passages. It's obvious that Jesus knew these individuals objected, but it's interesting here is they refused to answer the question. The question is why? Why would they refuse to answer? He's the one that initiates this conflict by saying, is it lawful to heal? And they kept silent, refused to answer on this occasion. Why? What is the benefit of that? Well, I think that if you were to consider what it is they possibly could say, you can see that it was of no benefit. If they were to say no, it is, or let's start with yes. If they were to say yes, you can heal on the Sabbath day, well, that would violate their concept of such strict observance and what they had accused him of at other times. If they said no, then that's going to paint them. Here is a man with dropsy who could be healed. Jesus standing ready to heal him of his illness. And yet they were unwilling for such humanitarian reasons to give an opportunity to help a suffering man. And there is where the key is, because the law gives that opportunity for such humane response. And so they didn't say a word. The interesting thing about this is that by not responding at all, it put them also in a very difficult situation or circumstance. Because he gave them opportunity, because he initiated it. Asked them, is it lawful or not? If they refused to answer, then he were to heal them, they could only criticize hypocritically, because they had the opportunity to tell him it was wrong, and they were unwilling to do so. So why did they remain silent? Because of the tactical advantage that they were seeking. This is something that will become obvious as we get through the remainder of the text. It's the corrupt character of the men. They were interested in power, not truth. They didn't care at all about what was right and what was wrong. They only sought advantage. And you find that very clearly established in Matthew chapter 12, that even though he demonstrated divine power in healing the withered hand, they nevertheless sought to use that as a means of accusing him and diminishing or destroying his influence. Now let me give you another example. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, on this particular occasion, the chief priest asked Jesus regarding his teaching, by what authority are you doing these things? And you remember Jesus' response on that occasion? He said, I'm going to ask you a question. If you'll answer my question, then I'll answer your question. This is the question he asked. Beginning in verse 25 of the text, Matthew 21:25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Here's the question. And they know that if they'll answer this question, then he'll answer their question. So let's think about this. What are we going to say to Jesus? The baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? Well, if we, as they reasoned among themselves, they said, if we say it's from heaven, then we know what he's going to say. He's going to say, why then did you not believe him? Because they were on record as not believing John the Baptist. But if they were to say then it is from men, well, then that's going to get us into trouble with the multitude because they count John to be a prophet. And so there wouldn't be any benefit to them to say they believed it was from heaven. It would not benefit them to say we believe it's from men. And so they said instead, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus used that on that occasion to say, well, then I'm not going to tell you the authority that I have. Now, he could have told them the authority. He could have gone ahead and answered the question, but it served to show their true motivation. And I think we can see the very same thing with regard to their unwillingness to respond on this particular occasion. Then we go to the final two verses of the text. And this is the second question that Jesus asked. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now that was asked immediately after he healed the man. He asked, is it lawful? They wouldn't answer him. He said, you're healed. Send him away. The man in the story is not important. The miracle serves to further this discourse that we're having, this discussion that we're having. He did it. Now what? And he uses the exact same argument that he used in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus argued what they themselves affirmed and what they themselves practiced. And as we read in Matthew chapter 12, it was their view that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I think this principle is affirmed in that place. If we want to find the direct analog, the closest applicable principle in Scripture that applies to this particular conversation, I think Deuteronomy is as close as you'll get. In verses 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4. On that occasion, we are told, as the commandments are given to the people of Israel, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey. You shall do it with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Now, I want you just to think of this. This is, I think, the most important principle of the entire discussion that we're having this evening. How many times have people used religion as an excuse to establish some loophole, to try to wrangle it and twist it in such a way as to where they can do whatever it is that they wanted to do rather than using it for God's express purpose? We have examples that we find in Scripture about doing just that. We'll note that in just a moment. While the first time they refused to commit themselves, it said they kept silent, now, on this occasion, you'll note the statement that they could not answer him. They couldn't answer him. Why? Because they didn't have an answer. Because the application that he made on this particular occasion made it evident that their actions contradicted what the Scriptures actually taught. Their attitudes contradicted what God actually required. And to answer anything at all would expose their own hypocrisy. The only answer that they could give would be the answer of a good, nonsense, honest heart, where they would say to the Lord, "You're right." That's the only answer they could give. And be just and righteous, the only appropriate answer. "You're right, we can do good on the Sabbath day, and we're being inconsistent to charge you with sin by healing this individual. It is lawful to heal on the Sabbath." And they would not admit that. They wouldn't admit it. It's just like we saw just a few moments ago as they reasoned among themselves. If we say this, we're in trouble. If we say this, we're in trouble. So we can't say anything. And they could not answer him. So what's the principle to be found here? The principle is that truth truly does stop the mouths of error. You remember the text in Titus chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11 talking about the task that is given to the elder as a part of his work. He said, "There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households. They teach things what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." The individual who is to serve as an elder has to have the ability to convict the gainsayer. When we say their mouths can be stopped, must be stopped, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you put tape over their mouths. It doesn't mean that you imprison them. It doesn't mean that you sock them in the mouth. It doesn't mean that you shout them down. What that indicates is that when error is being taught and truth is set up and defended, it stops their mouths. What that means is it stops their evil influence. Truth cannot be answered successfully by error. And so that is a first and important point with regard to the preaching of truth, because Jesus was so good at what it is that he did, there was no response they could give to confuse, to muddle the situation. His teaching was adamantly clear, and as a result, everyone could see what was right, and everyone could see that they were wrong. The second thing that the preaching of truth does is it convicts the hearts of those who are honest. In other words, those who were there and they saw the response of the Pharisees to what Jesus had to say, and they heard the argumentation of truth, if they had an honest heart, they would acknowledge what Jesus said was so. That indeed it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and not only that, because Jesus showed the ability to heal on the Sabbath, they would count him at least as a prophet, that God would be with him. And that's the power of the gospel of our Lord. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter on that occasion was preaching at Solomon's porch to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he called upon them in response to that gospel, that message where he affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is the anointed, to repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what the preaching of truth does. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there are two quick applications that I think important for us to consider. First of all, the importance of always handling the word of truth with honesty. You remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, the parable of the sower. We are told, and we talked about that this morning with regard to those who were sown among thorns. And that is the cares and concerns. You have another motivation, another desire that chokes out the word. That's characteristic of the Pharisees. But we're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 that when the seed falls upon good ground, they are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. What you have to understand, for individuals to take the prohibition against work on the Sabbath day and to say, "You can't heal on the Sabbath," they were doing that because they had an ulterior motive. And that ulterior motive that they had was evil. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, to give you another example of this, those who were supposed to have given to their parents are in need, destitute, and they were given the responsibility under the law to honor their parents. And instead, we are told that they gave to the temple and then told their parents, "What we would have given to you as Corban, it is given to the temple." You remember what Jesus had to say to those individuals on that occasion? "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We must never allow our obedience of God's laws to be some excuse to ignore the suffering of men. We cannot allow ourselves to use God's law and twist it in some way to mean something that it truly does not, in order to gain some kind of advantage. And in the world today, you have some people who think that they can simply disregard God's instructions or laws, and that certainly is wrong. But then you have others that delight in the fact that they have a knowledge that will allow them to gain an advantage. They're looking for loopholes. They're using it tactically. And let me tell you something. We as preachers can be guilty of that sometimes more than other men. And you've seen such things. I've read and watched, listened to debates where gospel preachers have misused context and twisted words just so that it would gain an advantage over their opponent. They saw their opponent vulnerable, and rather than just determining to be fair with the text, they sought to gain an advantage and misused it. That's wrong. There's no way in the world that that can be justified. In fact, that's exactly what the Pharisees on this occasion were doing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're familiar with the text in verse 15, to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you use that phrase, what typically are we referring to in rightly dividing the word of truth? Old Testament, New Testament. Or we're talking about some manner of how to establish authority. Understand there are many ways to shame ourselves by handling the word of truth inappropriately, not dividing it rightly. It can be the misuse of Scripture, but it also can be, as easily, using Scripture for an ulterior and impure motive and reason. And that can be just as destructive for the cause of Christ as any other. We need to recognize this call for integrity has to do not only with the way that we interpret God's Word, but in our motivation as we seek to share it to others. Are we trying to do so to demean them, to diminish their influence, to destroy them? Are we doing it to build them up? Is it our purpose to gain some personal victory by vanquishing the foe? Or is it to bring an individual who is in error to the knowledge of the truth? What's our motivation? Because I think sometimes we should be ashamed in the way we treat God's Word because we use it to mistreat others. And that should never be the case. Integrity has to do not only with handling it aright in the sense of teaching truth, but also in the way we wield it as we seek to share that gospel message with other individuals. And so there are a number of good things to be found from this short text. It is a bit spare with regard to details, but there are always sublime truths that we can find anywhere we go in God's Word. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here today. We don't know your heart. If you need to respond to the invitation call this evening, we certainly want to assist you and help you in any way that we can. You're not a child of God in desire. Made the decision today to become one. We call upon you to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can encourage you or we can be of any help to you at all, we love you and care for you. We certainly have a love for your soul. We desire you to be saved, to be strengthened, to be one of God's children who are acceptable to Him. If we can help you in that, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?